Chapter 2, Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And as you're turning there, just want to say a few words of just gratitude. Man, over the last couple months, we just want to thank you for your prayers, notes that you guys sent us in the mail. I know a Sunday school class did that. We are so grateful for that. I know even just people in the community have been praying for us, got to hang out with a group of men this Thursday morning and just them saying, we've been praying for you guys specifically. And so thank you so much. Those prayers were felt and needed. And so we are excited to be here with you guys. My wife got the opportunity to speak to the women last night, and she was she was like, man, I hope I don't blow this. I'm like, it's going to be the opposite. You got the bang last night, and you're like, oh, who's this guy? So, but it's a joy to be with you, to open up God's word with you this morning. Thank you. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. If you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke writes, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among all those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of eight days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious story, a story of your Son coming to earth, bringing heaven with him to begin the establishing of his kingdom. We pray that as we walk through this text this morning, that your Spirit would open our eyes, that he would bring sight to blindness, that he would bring life from death, that your word would bring about a good response for your glory, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As most of you know, the last 3.5 years, my family and I, we've been living in Kansas City, Missouri. And if you've ever been up to Kansas City, there's a well-known museum that's there. It's the World War I Museum. There's a large tower to kind of just be a representation of the events and the men who died in that great war. In that war, we went there just a few months ago. And in that war, you can learn about a very unique event that took place. It's referred to as the Truce of 1914. In fact, there's a little kid's book in the library that we read at Christmas time every year. It's called the Christmas in the Trenches. And you might be familiar with this story, but World War I is a trench warfare, and it was horrible. And you had the Germans and the British and the French, they're all gathered together in their trenches, and they were just at a complete stalemate. Nobody was moving anywhere. And all of a sudden, they're having this war, and Christmas Day comes. And it's recorded. Now, there's debates among historians about all the truthfulness of some of the stories that came about, but somehow there was a truce that happened where all the soldiers got up out of their trenches and actually had some kind of celebration amongst each other. The British and the French with the Germans, they celebrated. There's some reports that they had a soccer game. I don't know if that's true or not. But there was peace for that moment in a time that was very chaotic, filled with warfare and bloodshed. In a moment in history, when the world was in absolute chaos, there was a moment of peace. Now, this peace was very temporary because Christmas Day ends, the war would go on. In fact, the fighting would actually intensify and get worse from that point forward. What we are speaking about this morning is a peace that is eternal, a peace that never ends, that is not momentary. I've entitled this sermon, Heavenly Peace in an Unpeaceful World. And what I want to do this morning is just kind of make three observations about the passage that we read and then provide three points of application. So pretty simple this morning. Here's the first observation that I want to make. I want us to see a worldly illusion of power and peace. A worldly illusion of power and peace. Let me read the first 7 verses again. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now what we have here is really kind of two contrasting settings, or two worlds. You have this world of Emperor Augustus, and then you have this world of what I'm going to call divine purpose. So you have this world of this great emperor, Caesar Augustus. This is the son of Julius Caesar. And I think it's important for us to understand kind of the background of how the Roman culture of the day would view or would recognize their emperors, and basically that these guys were treated as if they were God. Augustus was understood as a god. In fact, we have historical evidence of this. One scholar notes this quote. He says, having restored Roman rule, now in the form of the empire, he, this is Caesar Augustus, was accorded honor due one who seemed more a god than a human. Here's an inscription that was given to Augustus. It says, Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor, and listen to this, and savior of the whole world. One of the things that Caesar is most well known for from a historical standpoint is ushering in a period of relative peace and stability within the Roman Empire, known as, anybody historical trivia here, called the Pax Romana, Roman peace. And I actually think that Luke is kind of playing off this idea. Here's the emperor that has brought this Roman peace to the land, but all it's really caused for this family that we're looking at is disruption and chaos. And it's as if Luke is saying, let me show you where true peace comes from. What you are seeing here is an illusion. And Caesar Augustus is commanding everyone in the known world that they need to return to their hometown to be counted for a census. Now, it seems that this census or decree is a pretty big deal for Luke, the author, because four times in five verses, Luke speaks of this registration or the idea of being registered. In fact, this census takes up more of Luke's ink than the actual birth of Jesus. This is Caesar flexing a little bit. And there's debates on why he wanted to do this census. Some say it's for tax reasons, to get everyone to the appropriate place so they know who's going to pay their taxes. Some think that it was just for him to kind of see how large the empire is. We know that King David did this back in 2 Samuel, and we know that doesn't end very well. Or it could be for loyalty reasons. This is where I kind of think that there's an idea for these people to go back to their hometowns, and then when they would go back at this registration, they would have to pledge their allegiance or their loyalty to Caesar. And if this is the case, then this census would have been a disturbing reminder to a Jewish individual that Rome was in complete control, and the idea of pledging loyalty to the emperor would have compromised fidelity to Yahweh. So Caesar is seen as the sovereign ruler of the world. Twice Luke says that all did as he commanded. That's how Luke wants us to view Caesar. He makes a command, and everybody does what he says. So this edict, for a sense, it's completely disruptive to a Jewish family. It's disruptive for them vocationally, because they got to pick up their business and just go back to wherever they're from. Which means then it's disruptive financially, because all of a sudden they've got new clientele they got to get wherever they're going. And then it's disruptive religiously, causing them to potentially express allegiance to a Caesar, and that would compromise their fidelity to Yahweh. And yet, unbeknownst to mighty Caesar, there are bigger things going on that he is not aware of. Notice the detail that Luke goes into of the location where Joseph and Mary are going. He goes up from Galilee. He goes to Judea, which is the tribe of Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's really detailed. Let me tell you a Bible reading tip. Whenever the authors get that detailed, pay attention. Like, well, why do I need to know all these places? Right? To a Roman emperor, this really would mean nothing. This would have been considered just a small, backwoods, insignificant country town. This morning, I actually looked up some of the smallest town in Oklahoma. Anyone want to know what town that is? I think it's Lotsey. Lotsey. Population 6 people. But I will say, in 2010, there was a population of 2. So that's like 300% growth in 10 years, right? It's growing. All right? I pastored a town in Oklahoma called Black Gum, Oklahoma. When I looked it up the first time when I was going there, it was population 54 people, right? To the Roman Empire, this little town means nothing. Now, Bethlehem was probably a little larger than those Oklahoma towns. Scholars estimate that there were probably around 300 to 600 people. But again, on the big Roman Empire picture, that was nothing. So Luke goes from talking about the most powerful man in the world and the most powerful city in the world to zooming in on an insignificant family in an insignificant town. At least that's what we're led to believe at first. The contrast could not be greater. But listen, to a faithful Jew who is well read in the Hebrew Bible, there's some sirens that are sounding here. There's messianic bells that are beginning to chirp. Well, why is that? Well, let me read to you from Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Verse 4 and 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So Luke writes these geographical locations, and the reader's like, wait a minute, he's from where? His lineage is from who? Hold on a second. And this prophecy in Micah is a prophecy that's anticipating the great eschatological king, the Messiah who would come and bring ultimate peace to this world. The son of David from 2 Samuel 7, the son of man from Daniel 7. This is who all of the Old Testament was pointing to. But in the Old Testament, it ends, and the king never comes. And so Luke is drawing attention to this. And now due to this corrupt Caesar's national census, this family is described as coming to Bethlehem, the city of David, and a son of David is born. God is using the disruption of this edict for his good purposes. So Luke has moved us from a mighty king in his palace making commands, demonstrating his authority, to a young couple huddled in a cave or a barn with a newly born baby. And now the language that is used here is very interesting. It says that this baby he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and he's laid in a manger. For Luke, this would not be the last time that Jesus would be described as being wrapped by cloth and laid in something. Luke 23:53, speaking of Jesus' body, it says, then he, that's Joseph of Arimathea, took it, the body of Jesus, down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. In Luke 23, Jesus has died, the Son of God, born of flesh, has died. I think this is Luke's way of highlighting the humanity and the humility of Jesus. Earlier, I read Philippians 2:7-8, which talks about him, Jesus, being that he emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. That's Luke 2. He's born in the likeness of men. And at that moment, he's wrapped in a linen cloth. And then Paul goes on and says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's Luke 23. And there, he's wrapped again in a linen cloth. These two events, Jesus' birth and his death, demonstrate the complete humility of the Son of God. Now, there's a complete scene change at verse 8. Right? This was a dramatic play. The curtain would cut, the music would change, and it opened up to a completely new scenery. And so I want to make our second observation this morning, which is this: an unexpected reality of power and peace. An unexpected reality of power and peace. Look again at verse 8. It says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now this is not the first angelic appearance in Luke. And the other ones are actually very similar to this one. You get an appearance of an angel. You get a reaction of fear. Then you get an announcement of the birth. And then you get a sign. All of those elements are here. But there's two key differences with this angelic appearance. Because before, the announcements were all about the future birth of this child, that he would be born and where he would be born and what they would name him. Now it has already happened. And the angel says that it's today, this day. And the word today is actually a rather significant word for Luke. He uses it again in very key places where he says, this is the day of salvation. It's Luke's way of saying, hey, you've heard of this great day of the Lord that's happened in the Old Testament. Well, this day is now beginning to be fulfilled by the coming and the presence of Jesus. Now, the other difference in this angelic announcement is that this is, all the previous ones were to the people in the same family. They're all related. It's Joseph and Mary's cousin Elizabeth. They're all in the same family. This has not come to that family. This announcement comes to shepherds. Outsiders. They're outside in the sense that they're outside of the physical family, but they're also outside in the sense that they are viewed as outcast by society. Shepherds were the lowly of the low. I know in our day, when we read our Bible, we think of shepherds in a high standpoint because the Bible seems to emphasize shepherds. But back then, it was not the occupation that you wanted. These guys are lowly and they're despised. And so you have outside of the family and you have outside of society that's being represented by this announcement here. And I think this is actually giving us a foretaste of the kind of ministry that Jesus is going to have. He's going to redefine family. Spiritual family actually become a more significant part of who you are than your physical family. He's going to minister to outcasts, to the poor, to the sick, to the Gentiles. And for the last 3 years or so, I worked for an organization called City Union Mission. It's a gospel rescue mission in downtown Kansas City that seeks to give hope to the homeless and the hurting. And it's incredible, some of the stories that I've heard from these guys. And it's tragic that a lot of these guys' stories, they involve some kind of church hurt. We're in their condition, however they got there, whether it was poor choices or not, they'd find themselves in a church and would find themselves feeling not very well loved. And they would really have a skewed view of God because of that. And that's not how Christ is portrayed in the scriptures, is it? From the very beginning, from his birth, you see that this message goes to people that the general populace does not think should be included. They're outcasts. They smell funny. They're dirty. The first news of the birth of Jesus goes to those people. Now, I want to focus in here on verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, the shepherds, it says that they're filled with great fear. Think about it. They were in darkness on a hillside. There's no city lights. You got the stars. We don't know if the stars are out or not. But they're in darkness, and this is their normal expectation. That every day they'd go out and they'd just be out there in the peaceful dark. Probably, you know, city people were probably talking trash to them. And they like that. They're just out there. And then all of a sudden, we're told there's a great light and they are in utter fear. My kids, they like a YouTuber named Mark Rober. And Mark Rober is an engineer out of Texas A&M, and he does all these really cool things. But we were watching a video yesterday where he was pranking some trick-or-treaters around Halloween. And you got these people that you get a bowl out, and the bowl says, please take one. And nobody ever just takes one. And so Rober is going to say, I'm gonna pay these guys a lesson, right? And so he comes up with all these contraptions of how to get, you got a live hand that comes up and freaks them out, and all these things that they do, where what it leads to, they're going up with a certain expectation, they're going to take the candy, and all of a sudden that expectation is completely flipped, and they got lights shining on them, they got sirens going off, all this stuff happens, right? Their normal expectations were completely shattered, and that's exactly what's going on here. It's not what I was expecting. Now, this is a normal response when God decides to reveal his presence. We think back to Old Testament characters like Joshua and Isaiah. Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord, and what happens is his face is in the dirt. Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of God, and his response is, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." He can't handle that. But notice what happens in verse 10. The shepherd's great fear will be replaced by great joy. Why? Because of good news. The euangelion, the gospel. Because of a great message. And what is this message? Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." On this day, the Savior, the Messiah has come, the promised one. So we have this incredible declaration by the angel of who this baby is. He's the Savior who's come to die for your sins. This one that all of the Old Testament prophets longed for and prophesied about. He's here. He's in your presence. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. The shepherds must have been just a little confused, right? Mighty King, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Where can we find this individual? We want to go there. In a palace? No. A mighty fortress? A mansion? How about a Holiday Inn Express? No, he's in an animal trough with a frightened mom and dad. And we want you outcast shepherds to go and join them. I don't know about you, but if I were God, and it's a really good thing I'm not, but if I were that, that's probably not how I would draw this up, right? I've got this great unfolding of the plan of salvation, and I'm going to get some outcast shepherds and a young mom and dad who are scared to death, and that's how I'm going to bring in this plan of salvation. So these two first observations are really diametrically opposed to each other. We've got a Caesar acting like he is a god, giving commands from his palace with military force, attempting to keep the Roman peace. And then we've got a scared family struggling to find a place where they can have their baby, being joined by outcast shepherds. But the announcement from the angels is that the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a feeding trough, is the one who will truly bring peace on the earth. And so the King of Peace is born, and he will begin to usher in his kingdom of peace. And this then brings us to a third observation, which is this: a faithful response. A faithful response. Real quickly, look at verse 15 through 21. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." In these verses, we just get a description of how the individuals responded to these events. The shepherds, who had been scared to death of what they were witnessing, immediately go to worship the baby. Their demeanor has changed from that of fear and anxiety to one of peace and praise as they respond faithfully to the divine message. There's a peace in their hearts with what they need to do, and they respond in recognizing the baby as the Savior and praise him. You just think about that for a second. Going and worshiping a baby. Mary and Joseph, who have been on this roller coaster of a ride of emotions, joy, fear, loneliness, demonstrate simple acts of obedience. They circumcise the baby, says in verse 21. Probably a looked over point by a lot of people. But this is what the law of God commanded them to do. Right, and I could take you to passages in the Old Testament where the generations didn't do that. Yet here we have a faithful Jewish couple faithfully following the law of God, doing what is commanded of them. And they give the baby the name he is supposed to have, right? Jesus. Joseph didn't try to usher in and give him the family name. He simply submits to what's been told him. This is an exact obedience to what the angel had told them to do. These are small things, but it is showing us small steps of faithful obedience that demonstrate that despite the out-of-this-world events that have taken place, there is a peace in the midst of their anxiety. Now, what do we do with all this? Let me quickly give you three applications. Applications of the peace of the gospel. Application number one, the peace of the gospel is more powerful than the disruptions in your world. Let me say that again. The peace of the gospel is more powerful than the disruptions in your world. Listen, there is so much in this world that can cause anxiety, chaos, evil. Or we just come up with a laundry list. Politics, goodness, hard to even turn on the news. Don't know what's true, don't know anything. It's just a mess, right? The economy, your health, your job, school, family dynamics. All of these are spheres that at times can cause major disruptions within our lives. That's what happened to Mary and Joseph. And yet what we see is that God is working out his perfect plan in the midst of those disruptions, where all of a sudden what we thought was a disruption was not. Is actually working out the perfect plan of God. One of the most encouraging verses to me comes from the very end of Genesis, Genesis 50, verse 20. And you go and you read Genesis, and Genesis 3, 4, it's just a train wreck, right? And you have characters that at moments maybe have elements of faith, but by and large, man, these guys are rascals, right? I mean, Abraham's denying his wife twice. Taking a female servant as a wife, like, these things are a mess. And you get to the very end, and Joseph, who's been betrayed by his brothers, who's been thrown into slavery, his brothers are thinking, man, he's going to get revenge on us. And Joseph, looking at the events, he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is what we learn from this passage. Here's Caesar flexing, meaning ill will or not things that are good, being completely selfish, and yet through them, God is working it about for our good and for his glory. It's what we need to remind ourselves of 24/7. No matter what kind of disruptions the world and the devil try to throw at us, God is working through those things for our good and his glory. Application number two, the peace of the gospel unites heaven and earth. The peace of the gospel unites heaven and earth. And here's what I mean by this. For thousands of years, the coming of Christ, or for thousands of years before the coming of Christ, there had been people longing for God's deliverance. Adam and Eve had been removed from the garden, a place in which heaven and earth were joined together. Right? The Garden of Eden was kind of like this cosmic temple in which heaven and earth are united. But because they chose to listen to the serpent and rebel against the Lord, the humans had been sent into spiritual exile. But God made a promise that one day an offspring of the woman would come to deal a death blow to the serpent. What we are getting here in Luke chapter 2 is the promise beginning to be fulfilled. The offspring of the woman is now born, and the rest of the gospel of Luke is how he is going to surrender his life so that he can pay the penalty for our sins and make it possible for us to get back into the garden to unite heaven and earth. And listen, if you are a believer this morning, then you are right now united with heaven. Heaven is yours. We live in this time period that theologians call the already but not yet. We possess Christ. We possess, we've laid hold of heaven. It is our dwelling place. It's just not a physical reality yet. But listen, if you are not a believer, then in a real sense, heaven is your enemy. Why can I say that? Because you are still enslaved to your sin. You are still in allegiance with the prince of the power of the earth. That makes you an enemy of God and heaven. But heaven offers you a grand invitation to forsake your sins, to forsake this world, to cling to Jesus, to profess faith in him and him alone, so that you might then become a friend of God. Application number three. The peace of the gospel destroys earthly divisions. The peace of the gospel destroys earthly divisions. I want to think about these shepherds one last time. The only reason that we have an account of this angelic encounter is because of the shepherds. Right? Luke wasn't there. Only the shepherds were there. And there's one reason why I believe that what the Bible says is true. Because if you were wanting to start some worldwide movement, this is not who you would recruit to be a part of it. The shepherds were outcasts. They're lowly in society. Nobody would give them the time of day. No one's listening to their testimony. And yet it is these outcasts that God chooses to announce the good news. And I think this is setting the stage for the kind of ministry that Jesus is going to have and what the gospel is going to do. The gospel is going to cross economic boundaries. The poor and the sick will be the primary focus of Jesus' ministry. The gospel is going to cross ethnic and racial boundaries. You see this in Luke's sequel in the book of Acts as the gospel goes to all the nations. When we look at the world through a gospel lens, there's no racial, economic, or societal divisions. The gospel sees two kinds of people, lost and saved. The question is, which category of people are you in?